is sin. And that's what I'm going to focus on, and I'm going to give this a title, and I'm going to glean the two chapters, not going verse by verse through them, but I'm going to glean some truths from them. I'm going to give you four keys to dealing with sin. Four keys to dealing with sin. We all have to deal with sin, do we not? We live in a sinful land. There are some things that we should do with regard to that. Sometimes sin begins to crop up in our lives, and we need to deal with that. So I think you can look at chapter 9 and 10, and you can see what happened in these two chapters and how that they dealt with sin. And it's exactly the same way that we need to deal with it. So there's four keys in dealing with sin in this text, and I'm going to share them with you tonight. Key number one, there needs to be a mourning over sin. Now, that's what we noticed that Ezra did last week. We're going to notice it again this week. Notice what it says in Ezra chapter 9. It says, verse 3 and 4, "And I heard this thing when he heard that they had sinned. He rent his garment, his mantle. He plucked off his hair from off his head and his beard, and he sat down astonished." I mean, he was stunned at this. He just could not believe that they did it. He just could not. Have you ever seen someone doing real good spiritually, and then all of a sudden they just absolutely, completely forsake the things of the Lord? And you're like, you can't believe it. You're just astonished at it. They seem to be so dedicated to the Lord and the things of the Lord, and then boom, it's done. And you just, about like Ezra, you sit down and you're astonished. I mean, or astonished, or stunned. You can't figure out what happened. That's how he was in this particular text. He was shocked at that. Highs and lows. And this plucking off his hair and his beard was just an outward expression of sorrow. It was an outward expression of sorrow and mourning. He's hurt over it. He's touched over it. Sin should cause you to mourn. Not only when you see sin in yourself, but when you see sin in the lives of others, and even in the land that you live in, it should move you to mourn over it. I think we've become desensitized to it. It doesn't hurt us like it should. If you take somebody like Ezra or somebody like Nehemiah, and you'd bring him down 2010 here, man, they'd lay right flat on them, probably in the middle of the road, weeping over what they saw and how things were going. But it doesn't seem, in many cases, to bother us at all. And that's an alarming rate. That's a sign of being what I like to call desensitized. It doesn't, we see it so much, you're around it so much, it don't bother you like it should. So, if you're going to deal with sin, there needs to be a mourning over it, and that's what you see Ezra doing. Verse 4, "Then were assembled unto him everyone that trembled at the words of God." Now, when Ezra, he comes to the temple, Brother Coy, and he's making his stand, and here come a faithful remnant that stood with him. Folks, there's always a faithful remnant, and thank God for the faithful remnant. They stood with him. It says that these people trembled at the words of the God of Israel. It means they respected the words of God. They trembled at them. They had honor and respect towards the word of God. In other words, they loved God's word. They had respect to it. And they was with Ezra here that day. I thank God tonight that Ezra didn't take off and go back to Babylon. He could have quit, couldn't he? He didn't, because God's house was still there. There was still a faithful remnant there. And he could, and the Lord was going to use him to help bring the people to repentance. So, the first thing you see is this mourning over sin. You see the same thing when we move into chapter 10. Notice what it says. Look at Ezra in chapter 10, verse 1. "Now, when he had prayed," and we'll look back at that prayer here in just a little bit. The prayer is given in 5 through 15 of chapter 9. It says, "When he had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting him down and casting himself down before the house of God. And there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." He drawed a crowd, sonny. I mean, he was at the house of God, and he was a-weeping. He had plucked off his hair and his beard. He was weeping and falling down before the house of God, and it drawed people there. People knew something was going on because Ezra was a known man. This was Ezra the scribe. He loved the Lord. And the man of God was very upset. And people realized that there must have been something bad going on for him to be there. And then, it gets out what's going on. So this drew a crowd at the temple. So if you're going to deal with sin, there first of all needs to be a mourning over sin. God, I believe, brings about repentance in a person's heart. Do you believe that? He brings about repentance. He grants repentance. The New Testament says that's something that He works in you. And when the Lord works on a man's heart or a woman's heart, it produces in them what 2 Corinthians 6 calls as a godly sorrow. Have you ever experienced it? Have you ever experienced that godly sorrow? And what the Holy Spirit does, He breaks you. He just breaks you. And you realize in here that you're not right with God. And sometimes it brings literal tears out of people. It actually depends on someone's makeup. I'm emotional, so I cry. Other people's not so emotional, but yet there's a mourning there in their heart. And that's what this has, what needs to happen. We're looking at four keys to dealing with sin. There needs to be a mourning over sin. And the Lord is the one that brings that about. Ezra had it. And the people in Israel need to have it. And it was, do you see it begin to happen? It says in verse 10 that all the people come. And in the latter stages of verse 1 of chapter 10, it says the people wept sore. You see it was catching? They began to see something was very wrong with what they had done. And the Lord brought about a conviction in their heart. Boy, you need to pray that the Lord would do that with regard to a sinner. You got to pray the Lord would do that with regard to a sinner. Break their heart. Give them this mourning spirit that a person needs to have. If you're going to deal with sin in your life, my friend, there needs to be a recognizing that you've sinned against God. And there needs to be a mourning of it. You might be able to remember a time in your life when you didn't care if you sinned against God or not. It didn't bother you. Boy, when the Lord deals with you, then there's a mourning over it. It breaks your heart and you see you're undone and not right with God. Sometimes God's people, I've basically talked about sinners to this point, but sometimes, and then this point here, this was God's people. They had drifted into a place that they needed not to be, and their future was in question because of it. Their sin would have influenced their children and would have brought could end up causing their children to be corrupt and influenced by all these idols and all these other things. So sometimes God's people needs to be brought to mourning over sin because they don't live right, because they're not living right, because they have things in their life that should not be there. Sin is like sometimes with regard to God's people, sin is kind of like a callus. You first do something, you're out shoveling. If you got kind of sissified hands like Lee's got, that ain't used to manual labor, and you go out with a shovel, and he'll blister. You'll blister, But if you keep a shoveling, and you keep a shoveling, what happens after a while? That blister becomes a what? A callus. And once it gets calloused, what does it not do? Don't bother you anymore. Sometimes God's people can get in that type of shape. They can continue on doing things in their life that they don't have no business doing. And by continuing doing those things, and God will rebuke them through the Word. God will rebuke them through a sermon. God will rebuke them through the means of the Holy Spirit and the conscience. But if they continue, what happens is that old conscience will get seared. And that thing won't bother them as bad as it should be. And they need to be brought to a place of mourning over their sin. A brokenness over their sin. So that's what, and the Lord will do that. The Lord does that when He saves you. But He also does that sometimes when you drift from Him, from where you should be. We're not always where we should be. We're not always in the kind of fellowship with Him that we should have. Sometimes we get involved with things we don't have no business being involved in. And then the Holy Spirit has to break us again and cause us to mourn over this thing. Folks, this is a godly sorrow that I'm speaking of. David and different ones in the Scripture, I'm sure, when David's sin was brought out, he got seared in his sin, didn't he? And God sent him a prophet. But boy, after the Lord dealt with David, he was broken. He was broken. And it brings you to mourning. Psalms 51:17 says that he had a broken spirit and a broken heart. And that's part of repentance. That's where a person needs to be brought to. You know, a person's not going to turn until they're brought to that position. They're going to continue right on the way that they are until they're brought to that position. So they need to be brought to a place of mourning over their sin. Number two, that's the key, is it not? The second key to dealing with sin, what was the first one? Mourning over sin. There needs to be a mourning over sin. I must also say we need to get to that position with regard to our land. I hope I've drawn your attention to it. Our land's in a mess, as you know, but we need to pray for our nation that God would show us mercy. You can read in the Psalms one particular psalm. I thought I wrote the text down, but it states that had not Moses stood, then they would have been like Sodom. He interceded for Israel. One man interceded for the nation, and God spared it. One man. So we as His people need to intercede for our land. About these wars, about this leak, about all these different things, about the sin in it, pray for revival. We should mourn over what we see. But do you see how desensitized we become? Sin doesn't bother us like it should. Number two, there needs to be a confession of sin. Not only do there need to be a mourning in dealing with sin, but there needs to be a confession of sin. You see that in the text too, in Ezra 10 and verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed with weeping, so he confessed the sin. Confessed the sins of his people, acknowledged them, cried out for mercy. If you're going to deal with sin, you must not only mourn over it, but you also must confess it. And when you're confessing sin, it's nearly nothing dramatic. Confessing sin is just calling it what God... You're siding with God on the issue. Saying, God, it's sin. This is sin here. And Lord, I want you to forgive me and help me to turn from it. It's just confession. Now, we need to confess our sins. Do you agree? Now, you need to understand a little something about confession, because this is one of the most misunderstood issues I found in our area, is this subject of confession. When you was born again, when you received the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, as your Savior, Jesus paid for all your iniquities. Does everybody in the house know that? He removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. How many sins did Jesus pay for? He paid for all your iniquities. If he missed one sin, it would be sufficient to send you to hell for. He had to pay for all of them. Romans 4, y'all care if we turn there. Turn to Romans 4. Because I want to explain this confession. I got to be careful because I don't want to get off on a long discourse on this issue. But this confession thing is completely misunderstood today. Why you do it? Why you do it? Romans chapter 4, I want you to watch this in verse 6. It says, verse 6, David described the blessedness, Romans 4, 6, the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness without works. Does everybody see that word impute? That's kind of like a bank term. It means to charge to your account. You go to the bank and you say, here's $100, impute this to my account, means to charge it to it. It says that God imputed righteousness. God charged righteousness without works. That means when you trusted Jesus, He charged to your account Jesus' righteousness. Like I say a million times, it takes righteousness to go to heaven. It takes 100% righteousness to go to heaven. There's only one place you can get it. And that's in Jesus. He's the only one that was 100% righteous. When you receive the Messiah, He gives you His righteousness. You're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All God's people said. That's wonderful, isn't it? The old song to Solid Rock says, dressed in His righteousness, alone, faultless to stand before the throne. It's all based on the same thing. All right, now look on down. Verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He doesn't charge your sin to you. Who did He charge your sin to? That's exactly right. He charged how much? How many of them? He charged all your sins to Jesus, and He charged all Jesus' righteousness to you, and you stand before God justified, just as if you'd never sinned. Isn't that a wonderful standing you have? Well, that's judicial forgiveness. As far as the law of God is concerned, your account is paid in full. Absolutely paid in full. You say, well, then why do you confess your sins in after you're saved? Well, once you're saved, you become a what of God? You become a child of God, do you not? You're God's child. You know that'll never change? You're a child of God, the new birth, and you're also a child of God by adoption. You're a child of God both ways. Really? You're His child, and nothing, my friends, will ever change that. So, after you're saved, and you do that which is wrong, or you sin, then that is a child sinning against its what? Its father. And you need what we like to call parental forgiveness. What do you need parental forgiveness for? Fellowship. You will never cease to be His child, Joe. But I tell you what, that fellowship with Him can be broken because of your sin. And when you lose your fellowship with God, you lose your joy, you lose your peace, you don't lose your salvation. That's what David said in Psalms 51, Lord, restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation. You can lose the joy of it because of your sin. I used that goofy illustration years ago. Remember I told you about Jeremy and we took the kids skating that time? He ain't in here so I can tell it. He told me never to tell it. And I told him I'd never tell it with him there. But I remember we took the kids skating and they had these little rings over there at the skating place and he wanted one of them rings and there's a dollar. Hollis, there's a dollar for one of them rings. I had $5. $5 to buy me a can of pop. Every day in that 110 degree plant that I worked in, $5 for a week. That's all I had. And so I gave him that $5 with the instruction to do what? Bring back the change and buy a ring. That's what he did, all right. He came back and I said, now, where's my change, son? And he went, had 5 rings on. That made me so mad. I don't know why that made me, but that floored me. Oh, I was on him bad, and it took him. I can't remember what all did, but it broke the fellowship. It broke the fellowship. It wasn't sweet fellowship there. I wanted to wring his neck in. I really did. So we got going down the road, and the car was quiet. And he said, "Daddy, I'm really sorry for buying 5 rings." So he repented and told me he's sorry, and then I just grabbed him up and hugged him, and see, the fellowship was restored. That's why you confess your sins after you're saved, to keep you in a close fellowship with your Father. Oh, God's people. You see the difference? Now, the reason why I'm telling you that is because you'll get this question all the time from people. What if you sin, and you don't get to confess it, and you drive up the road and get killed in a car wreck? Will you go to heaven? Yes, you will, because the day Jesus saved you, paid for all. You have judicial forgiveness. You see the difference? If you was getting them paid for as you go, you could never really... When I did your funeral service, I say, well, if they never missed one, they're in heaven. That's what I'd have to say. Well, they're there if they didn't miss one. See, people misunderstand that. I know sometimes there's been people that you can say, I wish Jesus would come right now. And they say, well, not yet. I'd like to have 5 minutes. You know why they want 5 minutes? And you ever heard a man say, you need to get confessed up so you can get caught up? That's a terrible statement to make. That's a failure to recognize that Jesus paid for all your sins. And it's a failure to recognize that you become a child and need parental forgiveness to stay in fellowship with the Lord. So there needs to be a confession of sin in dealing with sin. You need to call it what it is. We live in a time where everybody blames their sin on somebody else. And when you're confessing your sin, you're not blaming your sin on someone else. You just, Father, I sinned against you. I sinned against you. Now, I did that because of the deacons, but I sinned against you, you know. You don't blame it on somebody else. You own up to your own sin. Don't you get tired of seeing that out in the world today? Somebody will get caught for a crime, and then they blame it for all these different reasons. They're accountable for what they did, and so are we. You confess your sins. So if you're going to deal with sin, not only do you mourn over them, but you confess your sins. You call them what you call it, sin. Lord, I've just sinned against you. Look back. I want to show you a little bit of his prayer. I'm making pretty good time. And y'all care to look at a little bit. Look at verse 5. Watch this man of God pray. Mike Shannon, watch this man of God pray here. And an evening sacrifice, this is 3 o'clock, Coy, I rose from my heaviness. See, he's broken. And having rent my garment, my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and I spread my hands unto the Lord my God. Boy, I tell you what now, this is a prayer, Brother Doug, is flowing from the depths of this man's heart. This ain't a prayer from the lips. This is a prayer from the heart. He meant what he was saying now. He said, oh my God, I'm ashamed. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt ashamed? You ever done something been ashamed of and said, Lord, I'm ashamed to even come to you over this thing? He was ashamed of what he did. He said, Lord, I'm ashamed and I blushed, not for what he did, but for what his people did. I'm ashamed and I blushed to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespasses, or trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, to the spoil, to the confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God. See? To leave us a remnant, to escape, and to give us a nail in a holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Man, you look at the word. Man, this man could speak, couldn't he? He was a ready scribe. Now, boy, this is a prayer that's flowing. You can read this prayer, folks, and it'll bless your heart. Let's look down a little bit more. Let's look at 15. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. Folks, God is always righteous. And his righteousness by us is never to be called into question. He's righteous and just in all his ways and in all his dealings. Lord God, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Well, that's a prayer, isn't it? Beautiful worded prayer by Ezra. And it's nothing but a confession and acknowledgement of the mess that they had made. Sin will always lead God's people into a mess. Always will. So there needs to be a mourning, and then there needs to be a confession of sin. Now, number 3, there needs to be a separation from sin. There needs to be a separation from sin. And if you look in Ezra chapter 10, and look what it says in verse 11. It says, now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land. Everybody see that? They were to separate themselves from their sin. Now, when you're confessing your sins, when you confess your sin, you're doing it with the idea in your mind that you're going to separate yourself from it. In other words, you don't confess your sin today and plan on doing it again the next day, or even plan on doing it again next month. When you're confessing it, you're planning on separating from that thing. Okay? Now, let me give you a verse in the book of Proverbs. I think this is the right one. Turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. And I want you to notice verse 13. Notice what it says. He that covers his sin shall not prosper, and people will. They'll cover their sin and try to hide them. But God always knows. God, they're always uncovered to the master. God sees them. You want to be righteous not only in public, but also in secret where God sees. He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but watch this. Whoso confesses and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Confesses and does what? Confesses and forsakes them. A lot of times what happens is people confesses them, but they don't even plan on forsaking them. They're just doing that for a little bit to make them feel better, but deep down in their mind, they're planning on doing it again next week or tomorrow or whenever. Makes a joke. That's not true repentance, is it? So when you're confessing your sin, when you're mourning over your sin and then confessing your sin, then you're expected to separate yourself from the sin. It's important that you do that. You're not to continue to live in it. You're not to continue to walk in it. You're to separate yourself from it. So remember that when you confess it. When we sin, we confess it. We name our sins. Now, when we publicly pray, it's more of a general prayer when you confess your sins. But when you're in secret, man, you need to bear your soul out to the Lord. He knows it anyhow. Lord, forgive me for this, and forgive me for this motive was wrong, I believe, here. And you just confess your sins. And while you confess this, it keeps you close to Him. But then you're planning on not doing it. You're planning on separating yourself from that. Now, there's an issue here that we must deal with. I'm not going to deal with it in detail, but I must mention this. This separation here is I want you to notice they separated themselves from the strange wives. In other words, they took these women that they had married and their children that came from that relationship, and they separated them from themselves. That don't even sound right, does it? But that's exactly what they did. Had they not done that, what would have happened? Same thing that happened. And it's going to happen again in Nehemiah, though. I hate to tell you, it's going to happen. The same sin's going to happen again. There was an importance for the nation of Israel to remain pure. And the reason why that was is because of the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Through them was going to come the Messiah. He tried to destroy the nation Israel in the Old Testament. I've showed you that. He tried to do it during the days of the Persians. Remember the decree passed that all the Jews to be killed. Remember that decree in the book of Esther. You're going to see that. He tried to destroy the whole nation. Why did he try to destroy it? He wanted to stop the Messiah from being born. See, so he tried to destroy the Christ line. We've seen that when we looked at the kings, the line from the kingly line of David. He tried to cut it. Almost did. Just about did cut it. Just one little old 2-year-old boy, I believe it was left. And they hid him. So Joash was his name. He became the king later. But he also tried to destroy it through intermarriage. If he could intermarry, then he could destroy the nation that way. They wouldn't be pure of the line of Abraham that way, through Jacob. So he tried to destroy it that way. So it required a drastic measure, drastic move. And that's what they did. Notice back at verse 3, that mentions this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such that are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of these that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. So they make a covenant to separate these wives and the children from these relationships that they had made. They make a covenant to remove them out of the land, send them away. Now, that was drastic, wasn't it? That was a big move. Now, can we do that today? You make an unlawful marriage. Are you to divorce your spouse over that based on Ezra? I've seen online where people justify that for that. New Testament, where there's a direct command in the New Testament, that would take priority over a passage in the Old Testament. This text in the Old Testament was for the purpose to keep them as a nation pure, for which the Messiah was coming through. But in the New Testament, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you have an unbelieving spouse and they want to stay with you, you're not to put them away. That's would be different than what Ezra says, is it not? That was at a different time, a different place, and a different reason. 1 Corinthians 7 would take priority over that because where you have a New Testament text, that takes priority over an Old Testament text. Okay? Further light, further teaching, different time. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, notice what it says. This is also concerning unbelievers. It says, verse 10, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Let not the wife depart from the husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried. If she depart from her husband, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and that what the basic issue was in Ezra? They had wives that believed not. They served false gods. Verse 12, but to the rest speak I, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Everybody see it? So you can't go to Ezra and justify putting away your wife with this New Testament text here. Woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he please to dwell with her, let him not leave him. For the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. You got the benefit of a praying wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Okay? Now another text, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Here's talking about a woman that has an unsaved husband. It says, likewise ye wives. Now, this is, when I'm talking about has an unsaved husband, this is where two people were lost and one of them got saved. But it would apply to the other situation, but remember, you're to only marry in the Lord. That's the command. So this is situations where you have two people and they both were lost and one got saved. And now because this one got saved, sometimes they wanted to leave, or sometimes the saved wanted to put away the unbelieving. But notice what the Bible says in 1 Peter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without the word be won by the conduct of the wives. You can take a wife that is saved and she has an unbelieving husband. She should seek to win him by her conduct. By her conduct, by being a good wife, and a kind wife, and so on. So there you see both these texts, and above all these texts, the words of Jesus in the Gospels prohibited when they asked the Lord about divorce. Jesus took them back to the garden. He took them all the way back. He said from the beginning it was not so. All right? So that would supersede. That wouldn't give somebody a right to say, oh, well, I made a bad marriage here, so I'm going to go ahead and put my wife away or my husband away. You'd be wrong in doing that because you have three texts in the New Testament that forbids that. All right, let's go back to this and cash this out, finish this study out, the book of Ezra. Talking about dealing with sin. What's the first key to that? You need to mourn over it. Number two, you need to confess it. You're not going to confess it truly until you mourn over it, until you're brought to a godly sorrow. Number three, then you need to separate from it. Once the Lord brings it about to your mind, your heart, and you see it's wrong, and you mourn over it and you confess it, then you got to separate from it. You don't do it, you strive not to do it again with His help. See? And then this brings us to number four, the last one of all. Then you need to, not only do you need to not mourn from it and all these other things, but you need to promise to turn from it. You need to promise to turn from it. Make a covenant. And I've noticed this over and over again in the Old Testament. If you'll remember when we was in the Kings, we seen different times when repentance was brought, confession was made, separation, sin was done. You have them making a covenant. And you have that in this text, too, where it's mentioned. Look at verse 3 again. Let us make a covenant with our God. Everybody see it? You look at verse 11. Let us make a confession unto our Lord. So they made a confession and they made a covenant with their God. Let's turn back to 2 Chronicles 23, and I'll show you another example of it. Different times I've noticed here in the Old Testament where they made a covenant. You see it in 2 Chronicles 23 that people of Judah had faded away in their fellowship with the Lord. After all, at this time in 2 Chronicles 23, Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, was actually sitting on the throne of David. She's the one that tried to kill all the seed of David. Missed one little boy, little Joash. I think he was two. Now, what happens is he takes the throne and the people come about to repentance of their sin because they had been in sin because they had a heathen for a leader. Verse 16, and Jehoiada, this is the high priest, made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be the Lord's people. You have it here. You have it in 2 Chronicles 15:12. Now we'll turn to there. Asa. And then you have a covenant made by Josiah in chapter 34. Covenant is a promise. So they're not only separating from sin, but they're also making a covenant, making a promise that they're going to serve the Lord. Did we make a promise to serve the Lord? Did we? I mean, really? Did we? When we got saved, Hollis, does that not come with it? Does it really come with it? Have you ever thought about it? Because I tell you, we've lost that. People want to be saved just so they can get saved from hell and all the benefits of heaven. But they don't want to serve the Lord. They want to serve the world and their sin. Well, folks, I'm telling you, when you're brought to mourning over sin, as this text shows that they were, and then you make confession, then you're to separate it, but then you're to make a covenant to serve the Lord. Make a promise to serve Him. That comes with being saved. Jesus is not only our Savior, but He's our what? Somebody tell me. He's our Lord. He's our Lord. We're expected with our lives to serve Him. People, baptism has just gotten to be a show anymore. It's sad. But I love doing baptisms. I think they have such deep, deep meaning. And they do. One of the things baptism says is that you've died to your old life and now you're walking in a new life. He even used baptism as an example in Romans 6. To continue to walk in sin after your baptism is to contradict what you said you was going to do in your baptism. You made a covenant. Made a covenant. Sometimes people need to renew their covenant. Coy, we like to say it another way. As Baptists, we like to say people need to rededicate their life. That's just renewing your covenant. We've made a covenant not only to trust Christ as Savior and be saved from our sin, but also with the rest of our days to serve Him as our Savior, to serve Him as our Lord. That's why we're here. We on our wall, we got a church what? We got a church covenant. What's that? That's what we promise to do when we're a church member. It's all been put down on a piece of paper, but you know what really it is? Window dressing for that side of the church. It really has meaning to it. The church covenant, Church Members Handbook has a covenant. That's what you promise to do when you become a church member. That's why it's called a church covenant. Some places they have them read it, or it's read and they like say, I do to it. Whenever they come in as members, a little bit different. So they made a promise. Now, four keys to dealing with sin. And I'll wrap this up. To deal with sin, there needs to be a mourning over it. Number two, there needs to be a confession of it. Number three, there needs to be a separation from it. And then number four, there needs to be a promise to depart from it and to serve the Lord. Promising you're going to serve Him. Sometimes you need to renew that and rededicate your life to the King. Can you do that? Sure can. You can start again and be faithful. Repent of your sin and serve Him. All God's people said, let's all stand. Thank you for your